Scripture refers to the second coming of Christ in various pictures, and one of those is entering into his rest. And I'm sure we get weary on this road and pathway of life. God is good. We rest in his goodness, but one day we will rest in that perfect place of his presence, and we look forward to that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would please. If you're a guest with us, we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians and letter to this church at Corinth. And we've made our way to the end of chapter 6. This morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, we're going to hear God's message to get away from sexual immorality. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time arguing with you that our culture is saturated with sexual immorality. And it's very likely that all of us here know of someone who has experienced the scandal of it, the heartache of it, the brokenness of it, because of sexual sin. But yet the reality is, and I think we need to remember it as we discuss such topics from the Scripture, is that God has given us the good gift of sexuality, but yet when it is abused, it wreaks havoc on people and our society. And the Bible says that we are to get away from sexual immorality. It doesn't say just resist it. It just doesn't say stand your ground against it and contemplate or pray about it. This is something that we're not to be praying about. The Bible says that we are to flee it, or we are to get away from it. We know that what the truth is, that God hates sexual immorality, and he knows just how wily the devil will use it, and so therefore God tells us as his people that we should flee it. That word flee that we see in verse 18, flee fornication, that word flee is kind of a strong or desperate or crazy kind of word. It doesn't just mean to run away. It really has a sense of urgency to it, the idea of get away at all costs. Of course, we can see in the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, as day by day he experienced that solicitation from Potiphar's wife and that temptation of sexual immorality. And when he found himself in that critical moment, the Scripture says that he fled from her presence. And he paid a cost for that. He paid a price for that. And that is what the Scriptures are calling us to this morning, is to flee immorality. And so let's read verses 12 through 20. Paul writes, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under or dominated under the power of any. Meat's for the belly, and the belly's for meat. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's." Let's pray. Father, again this morning, we pray that you would grant unto us the conviction to believe your word here this morning. We pray, Father, in areas of cleansing where we have battled the flesh, and the flesh lust against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, that, Father, if there is need of cleansing in our lives, that we would run to the blood of Christ, the God who is faithful and just because of that sacrifice to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray for healing in hearts of maybe those that have been scarred and just affected, though redeemed, through such sin in our lives. And we pray, Father, you'll always, as we desire to not just be hearers of the word, but doers also, you might give us the strength and grace to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, clearly, as we read this text, we can see that it's dealing with sexual sin, because 8 times there is this mention of the body. And then 5 times, in some form, sexual immorality is referred to. 2 of those times, it speaks of the word harlot or prostitution. In the historical context of this passage, it very much could have been referring to the practice in that time in some of the idol temples. Epaphroditus would be an example of actual temple prostitutes, male and female temple prostitutes that were part of that idol worship that supposedly would get them closer to one of their gods, one of their idols, one of their deities. And so that word fornication there is actually the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. It's a very broad term of sexual immorality. So due to these words that we have here in this passage, we can see clearly that there is this picture of this admonition about guarding ourselves from sexual immorality and to get away with it. And I think Paul's making at least 4 points here this morning on reasons why we should turn and flee from sexual immorality. That really we cannot think too radically as it relates from fleeing from or getting away from sexual immorality. I'll just mention the 4 to you and we'll go over them one at a time. But 4 reasons why we should get away or flee sexual immorality that Paul shares here. One of them is that sexual immorality blinds us to sin's cost. Sexual immorality blinds us to sin's cost. We'll talk about that. Secondly, sexual immorality rejects God's purpose for his glory. It rejects God's purpose for his glory. Thirdly, sexual immorality dishonors our union with Christ. And then lastly, sexual immorality rebels against God's ownership. And so we'll take those one at a time, those 4 reasons why we are to get away from sexual immorality. First of all, sexual immorality blinds us to sin's cost. Okay? When Satan, because we've probably all experienced it to some degree, when Satan presents to us the temptation of sexual immorality, he is not telling you what it really costs. How many of you have gone to a timeshare presentation? Raise your hand. Okay? I guarantee if you haven't had the chance already, you'll get the chance, okay? But maybe you've gone to a timeshare presentation, and in that presentation, they will kind of make the sales pitch that you will get all of this for only this amount of money. It's just a great deal. You can't pass it up, okay? Until you sign up for it, and you find out over time that it's only this amount of money except for the transfer fee, the maintenance fee, and an annual fee that may go up a particular amount. And all of a sudden, because of those extra and unforeseen expenses that add up, you realize that you're way in over your head. And so it is with the snares of the devil. Beware, this text is saying. In other words, we need to hear this alarming sound in our minds of getting away from sexual immorality, because sexual immorality blinds us to the cost of sin. So in this passage, how do we see this blindness to the cost of sin that is connected to sexual immorality? Well, I think one thing is, it's evident, first of all, it's because of wrong thinking. We can be blind to the cost of sexual sin because we're thinking wrongly. The text begins in verse 12 by saying, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." That first phrase there in verse 12, "All things are lawful for me." Would you agree with that this morning? That all things are lawful for you? Well, I hope not. Okay? I hope not. In the context here, we are dealing with those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Know ye not that they which, and it goes on and lists those that are sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And now we're at the end of this section of scripture in this extended paragraph of this paragraph about sexual immorality. What does Paul mean when he says, "All things are lawful unto me"? Well, I think there's a couple possibilities here as we try to answer that question. One would be that all things that are not clearly forbidden in Scripture are lawful. In other words, well, that would be one way of interpreting that, because everything is not lawful. There are certain things in Scripture that are unlawful and disqualify you from the kingdom of God. And so that could be one interpretation of Paul's statement, all things are lawful unto me, that anything that God does not condemn, all right, in Scripture, or he allows us in Scripture, would be lawful for us. But I think a better way to think about it is sort of found in the historical context of this saying in this church at Corinth. Paul will later use this same phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, when he's talking about this issue of legalism and personal liberty in eating meat that had been offered unto idols, that whole discussion. And Paul said, in that context of eating meat that is offered unto idols, he said, all things are lawful unto me. And so Paul will use that phrase a little bit later. Well, the problem, though, was is that as Paul would teach these Corinthians about such matters, that they would sometimes do what we do. They would grab on to what they wanted to hear. And that happens. All right? Truth is taught, and we hear it in a certain way, and we grab onto it in a certain way. How do I know that? Because I've stood at that door and shook people's hands before, and they tell me that was a wonderful message, and they told me what the truth was that they got from that message. And in the back of my mind, I'm trying to smile and shake my head and say, praise the Lord. But in the back of my mind, I say to myself, I never said that. As a matter of fact, I was trying not to say that. Okay? And so what had happened with these Corinthians is that as Paul would share certain things, they would grab on to certain things, and they would twist them. They would try to take what they wanted to hear. And so in the context of 1 Corinthians 10:23, in this issue of meat and legalism, Paul might say all things are lawful. You can eat whatever meat you want to eat. Now he gave some caveats that we'll cover when we get there. But they now grabbed onto this saying, and they were making this their mantra for all of life, that all things are lawful unto me. All right? And Paul is quoting that, yes, all things are lawful. You may think that, but now comes the truth. He'll use the same phrase in verse 12. All things are lawful, but. Verse 13, we see another quotation. Meats for the belly and the belly for meat, followed by the word but. And so as Paul makes that statement, all things are lawful unto me, he's going to kind of counteract that statement with another argument, with truth. He's going to contrast that argument that the Corinthians were giving with truth. So the Corinthians were saying, all things are lawful. We can love God, we can serve God, and also be involved in immorality. Now Paul's saying, now wait a minute. All things are lawful, but what about this truth? All things are not helpful. All things are not expedient or helpful. So what was the problem? How was sin blinding them to the cost of immorality? Well, they were thinking wrong. They had latched on to a bit of truth in some context, but now they're not using all of God's word to round out that truth in a way that would produce godly living in their lives. So they're living by something that sounds really spiritual. All things are lawful unto me, Paul. Remember, you've said that to us. So they were living their lives in a way that sounded very spiritual, but it was not. Oh, all things are lawful. But we know that the text says that they were using that phrase to justify their means of defiling their bodies, possibly with even in the context of these temple prostitutes that would give them some connection to these false deities or these false idols. So Paul is saying, all things are lawful. No, absolutely not. That's wrong thinking, okay? And here it is, the church of these people at Corinth were blinded to the truth, okay? And here's the application. That's what sexual immorality does to us. Sexual immorality blinds us to the reality of God's truth. And I think this, we know this blindness exists also because of the questions that Paul asked them three times there. The questions that happened three times before in verse 12 and now three times in this paragraph where Paul again says, do you not know? And Paul's not asking for a yes or no answer. Don't you know this? No, he knows they know. It's a rhetorical question. He knows they know the answer. Yes, you do know this. You do know that holiness demands that we stay away from sexual immorality. Paul says, you know this. So why isn't it translating into your life and daily living? And the problem was because they were standing too close to the line instead of fleeing it. Instead of getting away, they were trying to reason, they were trying to explain or even spiritualize or figure out how they could do both, supposedly. And Paul just says, get away from it, because when you're right up close, it's going to blind you. When we get too close to sexual immorality in its various forms, it begins to blind us, okay? And it will blind us of what? Sexual immorality, when we get too close to it, blinds us of its great cost. The cost of pain and the cost of bondage. But yet, we'll try to excuse it. We'll try to rationalize it. We'll try to minimize it. Okay? And we know how that's evident in our lives. Sometimes our rationalizations, our justifications, our minimizing of it is seen in how and in our viewing habits. We say things like, well, it's just one scene and it didn't show a whole lot. Okay? I just want to see how the story ends through this one particular part. And many times in our lives, we accommodate it. We allow it. And Paul says, you're basically following the mantra of the Corinthians, that all things are lawful unto me. But Paul will argue here with truth against that thinking. If you're willing to stand and hear reasons why you should flee, Paul is willing to stand and give them to those people. So beware of this blindness of wrong due to wrong thinking. And so Paul's response to their wrong thinking or mantra that all things are lawful, his response was, but all things are not helpful. All things are not profitable. Again, your text may say expedient. Not everything is helpful to the Corinthians. And the logic would be, if all things aren't helpful, it may mean that they may be harmful. If something's not helpful, there's a good possibility that that activity, whatever it is, may be harmful unto this us. So the Corinthians are saying all things are lawful, but Paul is saying, well, yes, but at what cost? It may be hurtful, and he's telling them that, listen, you have your head in the sand if you think that sexual sin doesn't produce great hurt. Okay? It does. Sexual sin produces great hurt to the individual person as they bear up under the weight of the guilt and the shame of it, or to the marriage where that covenant has been fractured by adultery, the physical toll that it can take upon one's body. It brings hurt, and Satan blinds us to that cost. Okay, we are to get away from sexual immorality. Don't stand there as these Corinthians and offer some pseudo-Christian reason that justifies you being there, that you can handle it. This passage of Scripture assumes that you cannot handle it. And therefore, because you and I cannot handle the pull and the blinding power of sexual sin, Paul is saying and God is saying, just get away from it. Flee it. Okay? All things are not helpful. Part of sin's cost is pain. Sin hurts. The Old Testament says that be sure your sin will find you out. That's not some hide-and-seek game. It means when sin is part of our lives that pain comes like a tidal wave. Hebrews says of Moses that he said no to the pleasures of sin in Egypt for a season. By faith, Moses knew that pleasure only lasts for a minute. Then comes the stinging pain of sin. Paul goes on to say, really, all things are lawful, but not only are they not helpful, but he says, I will not be dominated by anything. So not only does sin bring pain, it's not helpful, it's not beneficial. Not only does sexual immorality bring pain or hurt, it also brings a unique bondage. Sexual immorality brings with it a unique bondage, and Satan blinds us to that. He doesn't show that to us, okay? And associated with it. It's really kind of a play on words here. They are saying that this is lawful, I can control it, but in reality, they are being controlled by it. Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. I will not listen to any voice clamoring for my worship other than the voice of the Lord. I will not be dominated by anything. So in our lives, we, as by God's grace, and as Paul would admonish us here, we have to exercise some a power over our lives, some control in the use of our remote, or deleting that song from your iTunes that is feeding the flesh, or don't go to certain places, or get a flip phone, because one third of pornography exposure on social media is through the phone, is through our device that we carry with us all the time. So we are called upon, as it says in the gospel, or if our eye offend thee, or if our hand offend thee, we take some drastic measure to get away so we won't have to pay the cost or experience the pain of sexual immorality. And so you could say, I have power to do what I want, as the Corinthians do. I can control this. I've gotten victory over it, but really the scriptures are not concerned of where or what your victories have been. The scriptures' clear and plain message is get away. And so sexual immorality has a blinding power, but never relates the cost and suffering. So we are to hear the word of God and God's admonition to flee sexual immorality. Number two, we are to get away from sexual immorality because sexual immorality rejects God's purpose, which is for his glory. It rejects the purpose of God to bring him glory. Look at verses 13 and 14. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, here's the contrast. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. And so we see that quotation there in the first part of verse 13. Food is for meat, is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Amen? Amen. Okay. Okay. Bigger Baptist would amen that statement. Okay. But yet, what they're doing here and their wrong thinking is they're kind of beginning this idea of this logic progression. And you think, how could somebody make this? How could somebody think like this? But yet, we think things that, how could we ever think that? And so their thought was, well, listen, Paul, you've told us that food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And they sort of then use that logical profession. It says, well, the body is meant for sexual activity and sexual activity is for the body. But Paul reminds them at the end of verse 13 that both of them are going to be destroyed. The stomach and the food, it's going to be done away with. They are both just body. They are not the spiritual stuff of eternity. And so that's how they were living their lives. As they dealt with sexual immorality in their own lives personally or in their area of worship, they were saying, come on, it's natural. We were made to engage in this. We were made to enjoy this. Okay? But yet Paul is saying, listen, that's not going to last. And they had this argument of condoning their sexual immorality. And Paul argues just the opposite there when he says, no, now or but, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Okay? That unique language. And so how do we understand that phrase, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body? What does that mean? All right? Well, Paul says the body is not for sexual immorality. Okay? He was trying to combat their argument that, hey, I'm just made this way. I can't help it. And they were making this argument, just as food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, the same equation applies to my sexuality. And Paul says, I see what you're saying, but it's not true. It's not true. Food for your stomach is different than God's plan for sex in your marriage. Okay? Paul says your body is meant for the Lord and his glory. Okay? Paul's going to conclude this argument in verse 20 with a very simple, clear, weighty command in verse 20. He's going to conclude the argument. And the way he's going to conclude the argument is this. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. That's how he concludes the argument. Okay? Your body is a tool through which we should glorify God. Okay? Our body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Now, notice Paul doesn't say your body is not meant for sex. Okay? God has given a specific space for that unique gift, the marriage of one man and one woman. God created sex. It's a good thing. Okay? Your body is for the Lord. That's what it's meant for. So God has created us with bodies in some way that we worship and glorify Him with Him. And then he goes on to say in the end of verse 13, the Lord is for the body. Okay? The Lord is for the body. Now, what does that mean? Okay? The body is for the Lord's. We are to glorify Him through our bodies, but now the Lord is for the body. Well, I think that means that God has a purpose for our body that isn't complete yet. He has a purpose for our bodies that's not complete yet. Okay? Our body is sacred. It has dignity. It's created in the image of God. And yet, God's not finished with it yet. Amen? Amen. In other words, there will be. Again, walking through Hershey Med Center last night, and just walking and just passing people and just trying to imagine and sometimes looking into a room and seeing the suffering and anguish there. Lonely people in a room with some grave illness possibly or a young child. And you think, you know, there's going to come a day. God's not finished with those who are redeemed, and He has even redeemed our bodies and one day will redeem it. Jason prayed about that. Romans 8, our body groans. It groans in this brokenness. But one day it will be clothed upon with a new body. In other words, He created our bodies. He's sustaining it, but He is not done with it yet. In verse 14, we read that. It says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His own power. He raised up Christ bodily and ultimately glorified Christ's body. And so the scripture says, all who are dead in Christ, all that have received Christ, shall be raised. The graves are going to open up and bodies will come out. And God is going to take those remaining elements of those dead bodies, those decaying bodies, as minute as they may be, and He's going to raise them up because the body is what He created and He's going to complete His work. And just as He raised up the body of Christ, so He will raise us up. And the application for us there is that God isn't ignoring our bodies. Don't think you're spiritual when your body is off doing bad things. All right? As if we can separate me from my body. Paul is saying that's a farce. You want to be spiritual here, Corinthians, and then be immoral. And Paul is saying you can't do both. Okay? Get away from sexual immorality. Because it blinds us to sin's cost and bondage, and it rejects God's purpose to glorify Him with our bodies. Everything we have, our bodies, is for the glory of God. And to make His reputation great. Sexual immorality is not a great advertisement for the holiness of God. Sexual immorality does not proclaim the gospel's message of transforming power. Sexual immorality doesn't testify to the bondage-breaking power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul talked about that. Such were some of you, but now you are washed. Now you are justified. Now you are glorified. They had experienced that transforming power, even in the area of sexual immorality, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, sexual immorality is opposed to our purpose of glorifying God in our bodies. Thirdly, get away from sexual immorality because sexual immorality dishonors our union with Christ. It dishonors our union with Christ. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. All right? So it dishonors our union with Christ. Should I take what Christ has purchased with His own blood and give it unto that which mocks Him? God forbid, may it never be. Okay? And Paul is just saying that it's unfathomable that someone could think that they could belong to Christ and yet live seductively and immorally. Okay? What Paul does here in this picture, this section in this verse here, he gives us a temporal picture of a spiritual reality. What is the spiritual reality? Well, the spiritual reality, as he tells us in verse 15, is that we are members of Christ. You are a part of Christ's body. He is the head, and he has a body, and every Christian is a member of that body. It's the doctrine of our union with Christ in salvation. And you'll see it throughout the Old New Testament. In other words, if you are a believer here this morning, you are a member of the body of Christ. You are a member of Christ's body. He's the head, but we are the members. And the scripture talks about that. And that's a spiritual reality that we are experiencing here in our new birth in Christ. That through faith in Christ, we have entered into this covenant. And this covenant is sealed with his blood. And we are in him. We are in this union that will not be dissolved. And so that's the spiritual reality that Paul is referring to. And then he gives us this temporal picture that communicates that spirituality. And the temporal picture is this union of a husband and wife in Genesis 2. God creates man and woman, husband and wife. They are both there in the garden, naked and unashamed. Why are they naked and unashamed? It's because without sin, they are now able to live out God's good purpose. There was nothing shameful or embarrassing in God's good design. And it says there in the book of Genesis that two will become one flesh. All right? And two, in the bond of marriage, man and woman, one man, one woman, in the bond of marriage, the covenant of marriage, will become one flesh. Well, that obviously involves biology, right? Okay? But that phrase, the two becoming one flesh, is not the sum total of it. Because it's a temporal picture of a spiritual reality of union with Christ. And this temporal picture of our union with Christ is seen in this union of a husband and wife. Okay? Does the sexual act picture that? Yes, but it's only part of it. Okay? It's a spiritual reality, though. It's more than that. Two people, because of the covenant of marriage, have become one. Okay? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The word cleave has the idea of glued together, of oneness. And so as we think of ending a marriage, it's more than just two people going their separate ways. Okay? It really is defined as a tearing apart. Okay? So when we think of divorce and ending marriage, it's not just as easy as unclasping something or unscrewing something so two individuals can go their separate ways, or unlocking something, or separating something. It really is a tearing apart because they are one. Biologically, yes, but far more than that. It's a tearing because they have become one, far more than just the physical. So in the text, Paul points out that the spiritual reality that you are members of Christ. We are members. We are glued together. There is this unique spiritual union when we come to know Jesus Christ and we are one with Christ. We are part of his body. And so he asked the question, shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute or a harlot? And Paul says, God forbid. May it never be. Do you not know that he who is joined unto a prostitute becomes one body with her? He says, I've told you this before, that two shall become one flesh. Okay? So that you're coming one flesh together. Now let me just make a side application here. Okay? I would not argue from that statement that just because two people have sex, that they are married in God's eyes. Okay? Some people would teach that. There are some pastors that have given counsel to young men and young women who have maybe fallen into immorality and had sex prior to being married, and say, well, you've committed the act of sexual immorality and intimacy, therefore you need to get married. Okay, I don't believe this text is teaching that. I think we should come to the scriptures and define what marriage is and stick to that. That it's two people resolved that they could glorify God better together than they can apart. And so before God, these two people will covenant in marriage to honor God. Okay? I don't believe you get married just because there is sexual immorality, or you get married just because the young lady is pregnant, or for that reason. So Paul is saying here is that you know this to be true. You know this. He's telling these Corinthians that there is a union that occurs in the physical act of sex that is to be reserved for the covenant glue of marriage. Okay? In other words, making your members the members of a prostitute in the context of these people is a cheap imitation of God's good design for the picture of union with Christ. And the main point Paul is making is this: if you are united to Christ by faith, your body is part of Christ's body. And we should never justify any union with immorality. You can't have both. You can only have one union, one allegiance, one love. And so the conclusion is, again, flee from sexual immorality. Paul is telling these people, prove to me that you are united with Christ by fleeing sexual immorality. And so this temporal picture of a one flesh relationship in God's plan reserved for one man and one woman in marriage, according to Ephesians chapter 5, has this picture of this spiritual reality of our union with Christ. So flee sexual immorality because you belong to Christ. And so what will that look like this week for us? How radical of a step are we willing to take in order to obey this command of fleeing fornication? And so one final reason. Number one, flee sexual immorality because sexual immorality blinds us to sin's cost and pain. Flee sexual immorality because it rejects God's purpose for glorifying Him in our bodies. Number three, flee sexual immorality because sexual immorality dishonors our union with Christ. And then lastly, flee sexual immorality because sexual immorality rebels against God's ownership. It rebels against God's ownership. Look at verse 18. Familiar verse. First of all, let's read verse 18 and we'll read verses 19 and 20. First of all, verse 18. Flee fornication. That's what God's saying to him. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Okay? Now, what does that mean? He that commits fornication sins with his own body. The other sins are done without the body. What does that mean? Now, we can just try to take a stab at it. Paul doesn't really elaborate. I don't necessarily have good answers for you. Okay? But let's just kind of try to think what this means by building upon this language of verses 15 and 17 about this union. One body, one flesh, one spirit. Ephesians 5, the mystery of Christ's union with his church. I think in verse 18, Paul may be speaking of sinning against the very core of our being. That sexual immorality is a unique sin that sins against the very core of our being. Because what's involved with sexuality is not just the pleasure of the moment for the body. It's a union that pictures the faithful, enduring, covenant love of Christ. Okay? That's why maybe apparently in heaven we will have bodies that aren't like what we have now. The scripture says in the Gospels that we will be as angels, okay? Not given in marriage and such. Those functions in heaven will not be necessary. Because as grand as we might think that God's gift of sexuality is on earth, it will so pale in comparison to the wonders of heaven and the presence of the Lord. Psalm 16, Brad Zockel, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Okay? And so I think what Paul's doing here in verse 18, he's sort of adding to the weight of sexual sin. Now, young people, you hear it often, and you should hear it. Wait until marriage. Wait until marriage. And that really is an act of faith, to wait until marriage. It's an act of simple faith, believing that the devil is a liar. He's not going to tell you and trying to tempt you and solicit you the pleasures of sexual sin, that there's a cost involved, that there is a unique bondage that can come through sexual sin. He's not going to reveal that to you. And so believe, we, it's a matter of faith that we believe that, no, the devil's a liar. God is true. And then you also have to believe by faith that God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. Whether it be the gift and strength of singleness, and we'll talk about that in the next chapter. Whether it be the gift and strength of singleness, and that is referred to in the chapters that follow as a gift of God, or the sexual freedom that comes in marriage. But to sin sexually is to somehow sin in a deep way against your body. Okay? I think that, are you familiar with that verse in the book of Proverbs? That he, the man that committeth adultery, has a sin and reproach that will not be wiped away. There's a unique sting to that. There's a unique blemish to that, okay, that can't be wiped away. And we have to have an understanding heart here. That in this life there is such a depth of this sin that some of that is part of our testimonies here. That prior to knowing Christ as Savior, there was sexual immorality in our lives. And every day, if that is part of your gospel story, every day you will need God's grace to keep going. You will need God's grace. When we talk to people who have walked through that deep brokenness because of sexual sin, that's what you hear. Have you heard people that have walked that road of sexual immorality say things like, I just wish I never had gone down that path? There is deep regret there. All right? Or the victimized spouse that struggles with getting that infidelity out of their mind. So take verse 18 with a measure of faith. To believe that God is serious in trying to help us get away from sexual sin. God's serious about that. He's telling us there's a cost. There's a deep cost. And he's doing that because he's doing what he can to help us to flee it. How does sexual sin rebel against God's authority? Well, look what God says. You should know this. Because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Why does it dishonor the temple? Because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says there in the Scriptures. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Our body, the Spirit of God, dwells within us. You, personally. If you're a believer here, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if the people at Corinth, that sexual immorality, it was probably linked to some activity of temple prostitution in these idol temples. And so when Paul would use that word, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that would ring a bell in their minds, contextually. Oh, that's right, God dwells in me. That means I need to be holy because this is where God dwells. In his people by his Spirit. So it rebels against God's ownership because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, how did that come to be? How is it that we have the Holy Spirit dwells within us? It's because we have been bought with a price. You're not your own. You've bought by another master. You don't have a right to your life. Right? We can't say to God, God, I want to do this area of sexual immorality because I want to. No. We've been bought with a price. The blood of Christ. We're not our own. Okay? God's Son has died for us. In other words, we have transferred ownership from one master to another. Romans chapter 6, we are no longer slaves to unrighteousness, but we are slaves to righteousness. We have been bought with a price. Okay? And so I must yield myself willingly to the Lord. I give everything I have in body and spirit to glorify him, to make him look good, to testify of his transforming power. Okay? So much of sexual sin is I deserve this or I want this or God hasn't given me such and such and we feel like we have to provide it for ourselves. But the text says we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we don't have rights to our body. We have to do what God wants. And God wants, as the theme of this book is, holiness in every area of our life, including holiness regarding God's gift of sex. So, as we wrap it up here this morning, we just want to review just quickly the main points. Sexual immorality blinds us to sin's cost. Sexual immorality rejects God's purpose for his glory. My body is for the Lord for my body. Sexual immorality dishonors our union with Christ. Okay? And then sexual immorality rebels against God's ownership because His Spirit dwells within me and God's Son died for me. And so our prayers this morning could be many. One of our prayers this morning would that God would give us the faith to believe and the great strength of character to obey the command that shouts to us, get away from sexual immorality. May God give us that faith to believe and strength of character. And if you need some form of, find accountability with somebody that can help you be accountable in viewing habits or other things that we may struggle with. Another one of our prayers would, Lord, give us wisdom as parents to not ignore this topic, but to approach it with the wisdom of the Spirit and the wisdom of the Scriptures. Lord, help us as parents to do that. Another prayer could be, Lord, help us to care enough to warn, to rebuke, to confront. Or, Lord, may your Holy Spirit have freedom to convict us of sin, both great and small, that we might run to the cross to receive the forgiveness and grace that He offered. And then, may God lead us in the path of righteousness. May God lead us in that path. And then, for those who may be bearing the scars of sexual sin, who are longing for righteousness, may you be reminded this morning of God's mercy and God's grace. May you be reminded this morning of your standing in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so may those be our prayers this morning. Let's bow before the Lord here, and before we dismiss those that aren't able to stay for a meeting, but you're welcome to. But in our own hearts, as we struggle with sin, flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. We cannot do the things that we would, that we want to do. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as we fall in this area, what do? We just claim the blood of Christ. If you're a Christian and you're struggling or in some area of sexual immorality and those types of things, that broad discussion of things that we have been called this morning to get away or flee from, we know those struggles. There's not a temptation that's not common to man, but God is faithful. And so what do when we fall? We just go back to the cross. We go back to the blood of Christ. We ask His forgiveness and His cleansing. And then we take the steps necessary with the Word of God or with other people to try to help us to be holy as God is holy, to live holy lives in every area of our life, to walk within our homes with a perfect heart by God's grace. But as we fail, we go back to the blood of Christ. And so maybe that's the prayer you need to pray this morning, and then take the steps that would be helpful and beneficial to you for your walk. But we can't have both. We can't have both. All right, and that's what we need to understand. So let's pray as the pianist will play just through a verse. Father, we all know these struggles in some form or another. Lord, the devil would use these things to, and he is and has in our culture. We see it just rampant in our culture, how it's destroying people, individuals, boys, girls, men, women, families, a culture, a country. And the devil's just wreaking havoc using sensuality and the sins of the flesh. Lord, help us to guard ourselves against these things. Help us to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Help us to seek to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Lord, again, experience your grace and victory. Oh yes, we'll fall. We'll stumble. A righteous man falleth 7 times, yet getteth up again. There is that redeeming, that rejuvenating power of the Spirit through the blood of Christ that helps us continue on and persevere by your grace. Lord, help us, we pray, in this walk, in this journey of faith, believing that the devil is a liar and that you are good and have a purpose for our lives. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.